Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
How you guys doing? It's 2019. Well, we have a very special guest with us today. Jeff Bethke flew from Hawaii to be with us today. We've had him before. If you are unfamiliar with Jeff, he really broke out on YouTube 2012 with the video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. You can check him out. Just Google his name. Check him out online. But Jeff is an amazing speaker, a good dude. So welcome, Jeff Bethke.
How's it going? You guys doing good? Awesome. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 2, go ahead and flip there. I'll be kind of flying all around, and it'll be going pretty fast. I'm going to try to summarize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in, 30 minutes? So this should be fun. Okay. I'm excited to be back with you guys. I think it's been, about three years or so. I think maybe we had our first daughter, Kinsley, last time I was here, or maybe even Alyssa was pregnant, so it's been 4 years. But excited to be back. You guys feel like family, and I'm really, really thankful to be here. What I want to talk about today, when I was thinking about what I want to chat about and open up the scriptures in and what we can kind of lean into, is what's God really after? Have we actually asked ourselves this question? Because I think sometimes, and rightly so, we get so focused on the specific behaviors or certain decisions in our life, I don't think we zoom out and say, what's the big picture, the meta-narrative of God? What's he actually kind of doing in the full sweep of the story or the full sweep of the scripture? And that's what I want to talk about today, because I think we sometimes zoom in so much, we need to actually zoom out, and having both of those gives a really, really good kind of health to your walk with Jesus, if that makes sense. And I think I want to ask that question is, in the big story, what does it seem like God's after? What does he want from us? And I think there's actually a couple different ways you can slice that, but the one I want to kind of trace this morning that I think is deeply there and obvious when you start seeing it in the zoomed out way is this word intimacy. So if you're taking notes, you can write that down. I'm going to keep saying that, intimacy. And what that means essentially is, I don't like the kind of trite, churchy ways of remembering things, but this is kind of actually, I think, works. And I've heard that intimacy is basically kind of into me you see, right, is the best way to remember it. I'm like, then you remember it, right? And you'll never forget it now. But I think that is the true actual definition of like this heart level intimacy in a relationship where two people or two persons understand and see each other in the full depths of who they are. It's an experience of a really, really deep relationship. That's what I'm saying. It's not surface level. And I think that's what God's actually after, is to actually create a people, his image bearers, to reign and rule, but then to also be in deep relationship with his people. Not that we would just do a bunch of stuff. And I think we see that from the very first page of scripture. So if you have your Bibles open, let's go to chapter 2 in Genesis, and this is where I want to start. I think an interesting couple verses that we don't talk about a ton, and that's kind of the first command God ever gives to mankind. It says this: the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God then commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So God gives this huge command from the very first page of Scripture. But I don't know about you. It took me about 20 years to actually be honest with this question. I remember hearing this story all the time as a kid, and then finally I just realized, like, I had this question over and over again. If God didn't want them to touch that one tree, then what's the logical question? Why'd he put it there, right? Why'd he actually put it there? It's like, is God playing some eternal cat and mouse game of, like, let's just kind of make everything awesome except for one little thing, and then just see what they do, right? And they last, like, 5 seconds. Anyone else? Okay. I'm like, I can relate to Adam. I'm like, yes, I sin within 5 seconds every time God gives me an opportunity to not sin. But he gives them this huge job to go create and cultivate in the garden, to subdue it, to bring it into fruition. The garden mandate is essentially just taking chaos, because we see chaos in that first verse of Genesis, right? God hovering over these primordial waters, right? And then he starts to bring things into order. And so it's taking chaos and making order. It's taking chaos and making beauty. It's subduing it. And that's what a true gardener does, right? You take raw materials, sun, rain, you take the soil, you take your hands, you take all these seeds, etc., and you make something beautiful, something that can feed other people or something can actually be naturally beautiful to your eye. And so God gives this job to go do that in all of the earth, go create and cultivate and subdue it. Reign and rule. We're not just created to sit in the prayer closet all day and listen to Chris Tomlin and Hillsong United, amen? Now those are great people to listen to, but that's not what it says in Genesis. It says go work. That's literally what it means to be an image bearer, is to actually image the creator. And in the word creator is what? Create. Like, that's the fundamental definition of what it means to be human. Not to sit in a prayer closet and pray and worship. That's not what it means. The fundamental thing is to be an image, a small representative, a divine reflection of the creator. To go out and worship and pray by your work, with your hands, by how you actually go out into the world. So God gives them this command, this huge job, and then right after that says, oh yeah, and don't touch that tree. Now, this is really important, and it's not arbitrary because it comes down to what the tree is actually called. What's the tree actually called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, this is not a trick question. If they were to eat that tree, what do they get? The knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so now back up. If they don't eat that tree and they actually obey and they live in God's design and they listen to his voice, what do they not have? The knowledge of good and evil in and of themselves, right? Now, if you were just tasked with the biggest job in all of human history, do you think you might need to know what's actually right and wrong? Yes. So then what is God trying to say there? Biggest job in all of human history, but don't eat the thing that'll actually give you the knowledge of good and evil in and of yourself. So where could they possibly find it or get it? God, right? In intimacy, that if they would actually make the choice to lean on him every second of every day, right? If you have kids, you know this exact play out where they don't actually know what's right and wrong, but if they lean and trust you, it'll go well for them. They will be blessed. They will flourish. It'll be shalom in their lives, in the house, in their relationships. And so that's what God's asking us to do from the very first page of scripture, and he gives us those two choices, and they're still the two choices that we are offered today, right? You can eat the fruit. You can think you know better than God. You can think you know how things work. You can think you know what's right and wrong. Or you can actually lean on him in full intimacy and trust, and it will go well for you, right? That's the promise of the creator. But it's there in the first page of scriptures. Now, again, not a trick question. Did they eat or not eat? They ate. So immediately, everything crumbles. There's this fall. Everything, this curse kind of comes down on the world because thinking we can do it on our own just produces death and decay. Over and over and over again. And now this is a fun little Bible trivia question, but it specifically says when they ate of that fruit and then the curse comes, everything starts to kind of crumble and crack and decay and death gets brought into that scenario. It says God actually specifically kicks them out in a direction of the garden. What direction does he kick them? East, right? It's a famous Steinbeck novel, I think, right? East of Eden. I went to public school. I wouldn't know. Okay. But it says he kicked them out east of Eden. Now, why is this important? Because God's trying to lay breadcrumbs from that page on all the way till later. The next chapter, Cain kills his brother Abel, clearly the choice of disobedience in that story, and then where does he go and migrate after that? East. Lot departs from Abraham a couple chapters later, and clearly he's the choice of disobedience in that story as well. Where does it say he goes after he makes that choice? East. And then we get to Genesis 11, which is the peak story of all human pride and rebellion, literally a whole society doing what all those individuals did called Babel, and they build a tower, and it says they migrated where? East. It's almost as if east is this picture of walking away from that garden, of walking away, of east is going away from intimacy with your creator. It's the choice of spiraling farther and farther downwards when we think we know what's right and wrong. And this is how it plays out. That's what Genesis 1 through 11 is trying to show you. This is how it plays out. It doesn't go well for you. Murder, death, decay. You try to build a tower, you try to climb up there, it doesn't work. The languages get scattered, etc. East is almost turning your back on your creator, not leaning on him, thinking you know what's right and wrong, and it doesn't go well. But there's beacons of hope in that story, and specifically, there's a huge one that actually takes up 12 more chapters after the Tower of Babel. Who's that person we meet? It zooms in. It's a big human story, big history, a lot of summary, and then it goes right into one person's life in Genesis 12. Who? Abraham, right? And it spends about 11 or 12 chapters on him as the person who receives the promise of this covenant that he's going to be a blessed people. He's going to create a new nation out of his name by trust and faith. He's the first person, he's called the father of faith for that reason, because he's one of the first people to fully trust in intimacy that God knows better. And it says he gets called to an unknown place away from kind of Mesopotamia, the area of the East. So he takes and he starts making decisions that are very different from the people of the East. And it actually says he specifically goes where when he gets called in faith? West. It's as if he's going back towards the garden. It's very clear that when God talks in Genesis, sure, you can think there was a literal Garden of Eden, and I do too in some sense, but I think what Genesis, the writer's trying to make you hear you say, is that this is also thick and absolutely run through with God's intention and domain of he wants you to live in a place where he reigns and rules in intimacy with him. So he gets called back to that garden. And you can actually nerd out on this all the way through the first five books of the Bible. Later in the Torah, when it actually says Moses is commanded to build the tabernacle, which later becomes the temple, it says, put the entrance of the temple specifically on the east side of the temple. So when you are walking into the temple, you're going what direction? West. You're walking back in to God's beautiful place of shalom and blessing and peace and promise, which is no coincidence, by the way, that when you actually read about the temple, which you read a ton of stuff of God commanding them to put a bunch of fruit in there, you know, and statues and images of animals, put a bunch of tree imageries in there, shrubs, etc. Because what does that deeply invoke and remind you of? The garden. Right? God's kind of saying, like, stop going that way. Come back to the place where you walked with me. That's the language in Genesis, right? That Adam was in intimacy with his creator. It's like a euphemism for intimacy, that he walked with his God. And we see that with Enoch and a couple other places. He walked with his God. And so that's kind of the first act of the play, what I like to call. And this goes all the way down to kind of the first five books of the Bible, which, does anyone know in Hebrew what we call those? Torah or Tanakh, right? Pentateuch. The Tanakh's the entire Old Testament. The Torah or the Pentateuch. And what Torah literally just means is the instruction or teaching. So these first five books of the Bible are kind of this founding documents. Think Constitution, think, you know, Bill of Rights, which is in there. Think Declaration of Independence. Kind of think of anything in our founding documents, plus religious actual documents, plus worship of God should be ordered. It's thick documents of this is actually how things should run. This is how we can be called back to a place of blessing. And in the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, this pattern starts to emerge of this phrase that God says over and over and over again. He wants to call his people. He doesn't leave us hanging, by the way. Isn't that amazing? Like, he constantly says, you messed up and you took a right turn, but I'm going to get you back. I'm going to get you back. And in his providence, he constantly finds us in this weaving and weaves us back towards his blessing. So he says this phrase over and over and over and over again in those first five books of the Bible that says, if you obey me, I will what? Blank, starts with a B. Bless you. And if you disobey me, I will what? Starts with a C. Curse you. Now, I don't think, I'll get to that in a second, but that's a formula that actually shows up about 500 or 600 times where God gives a command of obedience. If you do this, if you follow my way, if you listen to my voice, it will go well for you. Like I said earlier, that's what blessing means. It'll be self-evident, right? When you don't murder someone, it goes well for you, right? And if you do, it doesn't go well for you or the world or anyone or relationships. Blessing and curses are self-evident actually in our behavior. We don't realize that. But God's design is meant to self-evidently bless us. It's how he wanted to line up the world to work, and living in that is not going against the design. And so he says, if you do this, I will bless you, but if you don't, a curse will fall on you. Again, death, decay, that spiral going east. Now, a lot of us, when we hear that, let's be honest, when we hear that, like, if you do this, I'll bless you, and if you don't do this, I'll curse you, I hear that, and at first I used to think, like, oh man, that sounds like really not like Jesus, right? That doesn't sound like grace. Last time I checked, it was like, you can kind of do whatever you want or whatever, right? And he'll still love you. And it's like, no. Actually, that was always meant to be the first act of the play that pointed towards intimacy. It's a kind of this, that formula I just said is almost kind of summarized as Torah obedience. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And a lot of us, we cringe at that of, oh, that doesn't sound like, you know, what we think Christianity is. But at the end of the day, God would never give something to his people that was not for their good. Amen? And so if the law says these things, then there might be actual a design and a blessing in it. But the point of the first act of the play is it's meant to take us somewhere, not self-terminate. Does that make sense? Here's what I mean by that. So if you actually think about how you were raised, like, we were all raised on Torah obedience, were we not? right? Like my mom, I was trying to think back to when I was like when I first got to remember a command. I'm probably, what is that? Probably, I have kids right now, so it's like potty training is usually that first one right there, or come, or don't run in the street, or those very basic couple first commands, right? And we're raising our kids, at least in this season, on Torah obedience. If you do this, I will give you an M&M or a Skittle, or, you know, we're like really healthy, organic, crunchy. So it's like, I'll give you a piece of quinoa or something like that, right? You know? And they're like, this is a curse, not a blessing. Okay. If you do this, I will bless you. You will get blessed. And I remember that with my mom as well, right? Where there's like, if you do this, Jeff, then you'll, you know, you'll get blessed. And that's good and that's normal and that's right, but that's supposed to take us somewhere, right? Here's what I mean by that. If I'm 22 years old, and all of a sudden I, you know, graduate college, you know, and I drive back home and I haven't seen my mom in a while, and I come in the door or something at 22 and my mom goes, hey, little Jeffy, if you go potty, I'll give you an M&M. I'd be like, that's weird. Are you okay? Like, do I need to call someone or is there a problem? Right? Now, did anything change in what she said at 22 that she said when I was 2? No, that's the problem. Torah obedience is actually meant to take you towards intimacy, and that's obvious, right? You don't go to the bathroom at 20 because you want a Skittle. You just do it because it's probably the best thing to do, right? Or take another example of like love. Like we have to teach our kids right now to like love your siblings. Stop hitting them and biting them, right? And you have to give them M&Ms when they don't bite. But then at 22, no, you do that because love is what? Like Jesus says, the fulfillment of the law. You love your sister or your sibling or your parents because you love them. Because you care about them, because you have deep affection for them. It goes deeper and deeper, and it points you in a direction. And so if you want to actually understand the Old Testament and the angst we find in here, it's because this first act of the play, Israel didn't understand. This first act of the play of Torah obedience starts getting brought farther in their history, and they let it self-terminate. They keep trying to be a 2-year-old when God wants a 20-year-old, right? They keep trying to be what I call worshiping the Skittle God, where it's like, no, he's like, I don't want to be the Skittle or M&M God forever. I want you to know me. I want you to care about me. I want you to do obedience because it's actually for your blessing and for the honoring and glorification of me. We don't do things because we get rewards. We don't do things because we get things in our life, right? And clearly Job obviously shows that as well. But let's take a couple examples in the second act, I call it, if you got the prophets and the writings as well. So Job shows up, right? And Job's a really interesting book because the book of Job opens up with the book saying that he's so Torah obedient, he actually gives sacrifices for sins his children might commit. That's some like Marty McFly go into the future with the DeLorean, like what are they going to do, then come back and then sacrifice. Like that's some mind-blowing stuff, right? You can't get more Torah. Anyone else, Back to the Future, best movie ever. Okay, don't at me, it is. But you can't be more Torah obedient than literally sacrificing for sins your children might commit in the future. So Job is like the prototype of this, right? And does it go well for him or not well for him? It starts to not go well for him. It's almost as if this is particularly a story again of, oh, God might not be relating to his people this way forever. He might not be relating to his people and giving the Skittles in some sense forever. What's going on here? And then it opens with that, and then it ends. Job, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is actually this last chapter where God thunders down actually and kind of has this cosmic, amazing appeal to Job. But then Job himself also says in the end of the book, what? It says this, he says, my whole life, Yahweh, I have heard of you. But he goes, but through basically the whole book and all the narrative that happens, today is the first day I what? Does anyone know what it says? See you. It's almost as if Job is getting the arc of the narrative. Torah obedience, but God actually wants intimacy. He wants to see you. He wants to meet you face to face, and he does that in the person and work of Jesus, right? David, same thing. David, Psalm 51, one of those famous psalms in all of the Old Testament and the Psalms. David commits adultery and murder to cover it up, and then he writes this psalm where he says, if you wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices, Yahweh, I would give them to you, but what you truly want is what? A broken and contrite heart. Now that's really awesome and cute. We should put it on a bookmark and a coffee cup, but at the end of the day, that's really weird. Why is that weird what David just said there? What exactly did Yahweh actually command? Burnt offerings and sacrifices, right? So what is David saying? It's almost as if, again, David is wrestling with this tension of a narrative. We don't read a flat Bible, guys. We read an arc and a narrative that has a plot, that has acts in it, that has a scheme, that has people plotting against and people plotting for, and Yahweh the Creator moving forward his will in the midst of all that. But he starts to understand, no, God doesn't want my stuff. He wants me. He doesn't want my stuff or my religious behavior. Because we might look at David and be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. But a lot of us do that with just the Christian version. I'm just going to give God all my behavior. I'm not going to have sex before marriage. I'm not going to get any tattoos. If that's your version of Christianity, too late. I'm going to hell. Okay. Right? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be in 17 accountability groups and 5 prayer groups. But you've never actually talked to God in the last 3 years. So we do a bunch of stuff. But when's the last time you actually met face to face with your Creator? That's what he wants. Now, of course, there is in the Torah, in the law, and like Jesus says, it's not that the law goes away, it's just that he fulfills it and it's deeper, right? Meaning like you do the behaviors because you actually understand what they're for. Again, not just because you're trying to get M&Ms from the Creator of the universe. And so we have to understand what's actually going on there. And then Micah 6:8 is my favorite passage before we leave kind of the middle of the scripture. And you guys will recognize this one probably. Micah is kind of this prophet trying to, again, wrestle with this tension of God is taking us somewhere, but I don't know exactly what. It seems like something greater needs to happen. It seems like something bigger needs to happen. It seems like something needs to be fixed on a deeper level. And Micah's wrestling with this tension of the sacrificial system and a coming Messiah, etc. And he says this, what does the Lord require? What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So he's asking himself, okay, what does God want? Does he just want offerings and sacrifices and animals? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So now he's drawing it out to its logical conclusion, right? He's saying, if God just wants, a sacrifice, then why don't I give 10,000? Then I'll be extra holy, right? Shall I give the firstborn for the transgression of my soul or my sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is where it pivots, verse 8, the famous verse. He has told you, O man, what is truly good and what the Lord truly requires of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. God does not want you to do a bunch of things. He wants to know you. But here's the amazing thing. Those are not pitted completely opposite of each other, because when you know him, what do you start to do? Then as a natural outflow of your heart, you start to do things, right? Think of any marriage. Even this morning, we're staying in a little Airbnb with Alyssa and my kids and all that. And so before I left, I wrote her a little note because we had a little harder day yesterday with the kids. Anyone with toddlers, it's like every day is a hard day. Okay, right? It's like you're just trying to not die and have not fecal matter all over the walls. Okay, too far? Or any parents are like, that's worse. Okay, and I wrote like a little note to her, et cetera. But it's like, I didn't do that out of religious obligation, right? I just wrote her a little encouragement. Why? Because I have affection for her. Because I'm in deep relationship with her. Meaning there can be behaviors you do in a marriage that are the same. One might be out of dry, rote obedience or whatever, because you think it's you have to do it. There's another better way that God leads us into, and that is actually doing it out of the affection of your heart for true joy, for true depth, for true flourishing. And that's the invitation God leaves with us. So we see that first act of creation, then the fall, and then God still says, I'm not going to say no, or I mean goodbye to my people. I'm not going to leave them. I'm still going to fulfill my promise of blessing the earth, telling them to be fruitful and multiply, and bringing rain and rule through my image bearers through them. And so we see that, and he kind of creatively starts weaving that in. We see the Torah come and how that applies to that. And then on top of that, we then see the second act with the prophets and say, okay, this was helpful, and this points us somewhere, but we still need to go somewhere. This is not the final act. There's something else that needs to happen. And clearly they start wrestling, like we just said, with David, Job, Micah, of something else greater has to happen. It almost seems like there's a disease that is a little bit more uncurable. It's not just the enemy, right, called Babylon. There's actually the enemy called our heart. The enemy actually called sin. There's something deeper, darker, more insidious inside of all of us that cannot be beat on our own. And so these promises kind of start coming up and waiting and expecting, and there's expectation and there's angst, and that's what Christmas is all about, by the way, that we just passed. The Advent literally just means expectation of this birth is going to happen. And we see Jesus show up, and he does not show up on a white horse with a sword to go crush Rome. He shows up as a baby in a manger, humble and meek, and yet somehow this baby is fulfilling this promise. And John is one of my favorite books in the Bible. John opens up, what are the first three words of John? Does anyone know? It's one of the only books in the Bible where those same three words are the exact same three words of another book of the Bible. In the beginning, what do you think John's trying to do right there in just three words? Do you think he's trying to kind of draw any echoes right there, right? If I say 47 years ago, do you think I mean, what is that, like 47 years, right? Isn't that what that meant? Isn't it 10 and so, I don't know. But I'm not trying to actually tell you an actual amount of years, right? What am I trying to do when I say 47 years ago? I'm trying to invoke the Emancipation Proclamation. So it's clearly John's trying to do a very similar thing. He's not just trying to say in the beginning in an actual chronological time. He's trying to invoke Genesis pictures, Genesis imagery, and saying, oh, no. God is not just doing something new right now, but what he's doing right now is deeply connected to the project that we saw at the very beginning. What God spun into existence in the creation story, in the cosmos, in heaven and earth, he is recapitulating in himself, coming down to actually dwell with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go down a couple verses, and it says, and that Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. That word in Greek, dwelt, in John 1:14, is the same exact word in Greek for tabernacle or temple. Do you think John's trying to say something there? That the very place that God set up to be his dwelling place, which was actually Eden and the garden and the whole earth and the cosmos, which then he was not able to dwell in because of sin and the curse, and he retreated, he then still came down to meet his people in the temple and the tabernacle. And John says, but the true one, that whole time, all that stuff you see back there was just a shadow. It was just a signpost. Right? Like when you hike, I'm from Washington State and we live in Hawaii now, but there's a huge mountain in Washington called Mount Rainier, right? Now, if you're hiking, there's a ton of signs that say Mount Rainier here, or trailhead, 3.7 miles, go up here and this and that. Like, how weird would it be if when I get to the sign that says Mount Rainier, 3.7 miles this way, if I just start going like this and just bowing down and worshiping and basically just living my life right there? We made it. We're here. Would that be weird? Yeah. Now, pretty much that puts almost in context all of everything Jesus ever says in the Gospels about the Torahic system, right? He goes, yes, that was good, and yes, those signs were meant to be there, and yes, they're not trying to take you on some detour, but they're pointing a direction. The mountain is still a little bit farther, and he goes, and the mountain is here in the person and work of myself. And that's why he actually then flips the tables at the actual temple. To me, not as a way of just him being angry with the money changers, but I think Jesus flipping the tables in the actual temple that day was a way of actually stopping the sacrificial system, again, as a point of, no, the true temple's here. This is redundant. Because by the way, I actually don't think, a lot of people don't realize this, but in the temple, the tables, that's Jesus basically flipped, it says, in some sense, it can be argued that those were just the cashier, basically, right? Like, people didn't want to hike in 100 miles with their animals. So instead, what you would do is you would just buy an animal at the temple to sacrifice, right? That's not wrong. That's not corrupt, like some of the texts we think it says. That's normal. That was actually the normal system for a very long time. No one wanted to just hike with their whole squad, right, of animals. So you would buy them there. And so what would happen is you can imagine this line of people buying animals and money changers and the table and the temple, etc., that if that gets flipped and money goes everywhere, what ceremoniously kind of happens in that moment? It's done for a minute. Like, stopped. No animals can be bought in that minute, right? So it's almost like a declaration of like, it's done. Right? Like, the true temple is here. This whole thing is now redundant. There's no need to worship the sign when the actual mountain is here. And that's what Jesus is saying, that he has come to live in intimacy with his people. Do you really believe that this is the arc of Scripture? Because I think a lot of times we sometimes pit the Old Testament God with Jesus, and we don't understand what we sometimes read in the Old Testament. No. God, Jesus is God in the flesh. And the same God we see in the beginning, in the very first verse of Scripture, is the same God that shows up in a rabbi 2,000 years ago who said he was God walking around Judea. And if your mind isn't blown by that, who then sacrifices himself, by the way, for his enemies, does not take up a sword when he is about to be killed and murdered, and actually says, I'm going to willingly lay down my life, even though I could call down a legion of angels right now. And this is actually the moment. Like, have you ever realized that the most ironic moment in all of human history is that moment when they nail the sign above Jesus that says King of Jews, and they laugh at that, when in reality, like, that actually is the moment he's sitting on his throne? Like, that is the actual, that's what the throne looks like in the upside down economy, where the king actually gives his life up. And so he's enthroned up off the earth as a sacrifice for everyone. And that is what a king looks like. And that is what God looks like. And he calls his image bearers to live in that same ethic and truth. That's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, because that is intimacy, where you don't force someone into a relationship, but you woo them in. It's so attractive. It's so beautiful. You are compelled to actually live in that cadence. And so you see him constantly chasing us. We don't chase him. He's constantly pursuing us. We don't pursue him. We just have to be open and receive that invitation and that relationship. And he constantly becomes more and more intimate with his people, to the point of almost like, think about that God himself put on flesh and made himself vulnerable to the point of letting us have the ability to put him on a cross. How humble and meek can you be where he actually enwraps himself in a way where his own creation can actually put him on the cross? He willingly had to say yes to it, but he did. That is the God we worship. And then this God continues, gives the Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal, and then continues all the way down to Revelation, where it says, at the end of time, it says that heaven will come down to earth as a what? Does anyone know? A bride adorned for her husband. That sounds like marriage language to me. That sounds like intimacy language to me. Does it not? That when God finally gets his goal, it's all going to be put back together. No more curse, no more death, no more decay. And what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 of the heaven and earth kind of being fully together in a marriage, and God and man fully together in a marriage, he, through these crazy ways over thousands of years, finally gets his goal, where heaven comes down to earth like a bride adorned for her husband. And then it says, we will need no temple. Why? Because he is our very dwelling place. He will get his goal of intimacy. He will get his goal of intimacy. The question is, are you ready for that? Are you okay with that? Are you stepping into that? Because let's be honest, some of us, that actually terrifies us. Intimacy, in some sense, is extremely terrifying, is it not? It's to be intimate with someone means you have to not only risk, but you have to risk the possibility of being fully exposed, right? Because that is like, and is that not the power of marriage, by the way, though, where you're kind of fully naked with another person? I don't mean physically, I mean mentally, spiritually, emotionally, where they can see all that you are. There's nothing hiding, nothing. And they say, I still want you. I'm not going anywhere for life, no matter what happens. That's the power of intimacy. And that's God in Christ coming towards us, that he sees all that we are without the mask. Because how many of us try every single day to get on that treadmill and just keep running and running and running? Our treadmill's not the worst thing in the world, by the way. No, I mean, literally, like, even the metaphor, like, it's like you're running going nowhere. Like, you're working to do, like, nothing and go nowhere. I'm like, no, I'm good. I'd rather take a view, right? Let's go in a couple miles somewhere. So many of us, it's like that's the metaphor of our life. We're working really hard and we're still in the same place, because it takes a lot of effort to wear a mask. It takes a lot of effort to not be honest. It takes a lot of effort to have to try to hold up the act and hide yourself for your entire life. Now, there is risk on the other side of that, but you have to endure that risk to actually understand love. C.S. Lewis was the famous person who said that. He said, to love is to be vulnerable. He said, you can protect your heart if you want. If you want to make that decision as a human and you want to fully protect your heart, he goes, you can. And then you will die and it'll be stone cold in a coffin. But if you actually want to know what you're truly made for, which is love in relationship with your Creator, then you have to be vulnerable. You have to be honest. You have to be fully exposed. But here's the good news. While humans, in some sense, hopefully they shouldn't around you, not accept that, the beauty is Jesus has already declared in the cross and in the resurrection, he sees you and he accepts you. He sees you, he accepts you, and when he walked out of the grave, he left your sin back there. The things you're hiding from, he already has purchased and buried. How funny does that look, right? That he, to him, he's like, I've already taken care of that, like, get off the treadmill. Get off the treadmill, right? I've already taken care of that. And that's the story we see in Scripture right there of a God who chases, who pursues, and who goes and finds his people and then walks with us. Let's end with this. Let's go back to Genesis and end with this point. One thing I skipped over is how God reacted when the first humans disobeyed, right? And I learned this kind of this axiom, if you would call it, in seminary, where it's basically kind of the law of firsts in the Scripture. And what it basically means is when something shows up the first time, meaning like the first time God responds in a certain way, the first time a man or a woman does a certain thing, or the first thing, whatever, it kind of sets a precedent in Scripture. It just kind of paid double extra attention because it's kind of setting the tone for a lot of the narratives that come after that. And so the first time God responds to sin, to human rebellion, is very, very important. Like, what's he going to do? What's the pattern going to be? What's the tone going to be on how he actually responds when they did exactly what he said not to do only like 2 minutes later? Right? I don't know. It could have been longer, but according to the text, it looked pretty quick, right? Does anyone know what he does? They eat of the tree, and what does God do? Does he yell at them? Does he condemn them? He actually asks them a question. That's weird. Because last time I checked, God, like, by definition, should never do that because he knows all answers. Unless it's rhetorical in nature. Unless he's not trying to say, does anyone know what the question is, by the way? He goes, where are you? And then he asks a second question, why are you hiding? So man sins, man rebels, and he says, where are you? And again, God is God. He does not need an actual answer GPS coordinates to that question for Adam. What bush, bro? I don't see it, right? He doesn't do that. It's almost as if where are you is a rhetorical question from the heart of God of saying, why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Why did you just walk away from intimacy with me? You didn't have to do that. Where are you? Which, by the way, he's still asking that question to every single one of us today, is he not? Where are you? Where are you? Because he's walking in the garden looking for you right now. He's coming after you. He's pursuing you. He's saying, where is my child? Where is my son? Which, by the way, does that not sound exactly like the father we also see in the prodigal son story? Who comes out and literally, like, because it says when he sees his son in the prodigal son story, it says he was a long way off, so he runs, embraces him, and kisses him. You can only see someone a long way off how? If you're looking for them, right? If he was inside watching a football game or something, he's not seeing the son until he knocks on the door. It's almost as if God was on the porch every day since that son left saying, where is my son? Where is my daughter? When will they come home? So then he asks that question. He finds Adam. Adam says, we are hiding and we're naked and ashamed. And he says, why? Or no, he goes, who told you you were naked? And I think that second question is really interesting too. It's almost as if God was saying, that's not my voice over you. What other voice was going on there for you to believe? Like, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were shameful? Who told you you weren't good enough? Who told you you weren't awesome? Who told you you didn't have what it takes? Who told you you weren't loved? Because that wasn't his voice. And again, those are rhetorical questions from God saying, like, that's not me. And so again, the first page of Scripture, we see a God who deeply loves, a God who deeply pursues, and he deeply has the goal, clearly, of intimacy with his people, the image bearers that he wants to restore in relationship so that we can continue to reign and rule with him, which is exactly what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, by the way, that we are restored and given our full image-bearingness back in the job and the vocation of reigning and ruling alongside Jesus, which is a crazy thing to think about after how the human history story was woven and what kind of trails it took. And so that's my invitation with you guys today, is what are your answers to that question? Where are you? Have you answered that question of God? Have you actually said, I'm right here? That's all it takes. I'm right here. Stop hiding. There's no need to hide. And then also, who told you you were naked? What other voices are you listening to? Because it's not the voice of God. If it makes you feel shameful, if it makes you feel condemned, if it makes you feel not good enough, that's not the voice of your Creator. That's not the voice of the person and work we find in Jesus. of a one who says, I see you, I know you, I want you, and I want to be in relationship with you. Let me pray for you guys. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. I just pray over this room this morning, God, that wherever anyone is this morning, whether they're coming in with hardships, whether they're coming in with struggles, whether they're coming in maybe with a good day or in a good season, all of us, moment by moment, can respond to the call of intimacy, that you call your people to intimacy, that you want to be with us. You don't begrudgingly say, okay, fine, I will. You're the one that initiates. There's this momentum about you in the narrative of Scripture that actually says, oh yeah, no, I want to go deeper than that. First act of the play is good and awesome and helpful and points us somewhere, but you say, no, I want to go deeper than that. Second act of the play, say, no, I want to go deeper than that, to the point where you actually say, I want to go so deep and be so intimate with my people, I'll actually wear the same thing they do, skin, flesh, walk among them, be with them, take up residence in their midst. And then you even actually go farther. Later in Acts, you actually say, I'm going to take up residence in them. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that blessing over everyone this morning. We pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, for the peace that only comes from the Holy Spirit. We pray all condemnation, all shame be gone in the name of Jesus this morning. We pray for your love, Lord, to fall on any dark parts of our hearts where we feel like there is a mask on, like, yeah, God, you can have these parts, but no, you're not going in that room of the house. I don't want to show you that. That we would just open our hands, that the stress or the anxiousness of that would release by the power of the Spirit. We'd feel freedom, a weight off our shoulder, in grace, in love, because of the cross and the resurrection. And so, Lord, we thank you for everyone up here this morning, that if anyone has questions, if anyone has a desire to learn more, to talk more, that they can come up and ask questions, and they can come up and be heard. They can come up and share what those masks are, what the Lord's doing in their life. And we thank you that you do that. You're a God who walks on a journey with us. You walk with us. That same picture in Genesis of walking with Adam and Eve, you get and you fulfill in multiple stories, but finally again in the end of the story in Revelation, where you'll walk among us, where it says we don't even need a temple because you will be our dwelling place. Lord, we love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our love.